Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them, in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up. Go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all round the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position round the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeeb at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan.
Shall we just bow our heads and pray for a moment again? Father, thank you for this great story. Thank you for the excitement of it. But Lord, we pray now that as we, for the next few minutes, look at it again, we pray that in your mercy you would apply it to our lives and help us to be obedient to what you have to teach us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do keep that story open in front of you, if you would, as we come to look at it this morning. Now, I wonder what you think of the explosion in social media over the last few years. I wonder what you think of it, whether you're someone who is happily oblivious to Facebook and Twinkle and all those other things, or whether you are a keen user of social media. I wonder, or maybe you're somewhere in between. It is, of course, huge with young people particularly, and is becoming increasingly popular with older people. So much so that if you know many younger people, you'll know that those who use social media now kind of almost expect not to have any kind of private life because they're so used to sharing it on Instagram and so on. However, I wonder if you've noticed with social media, how you present yourself and the reality can be very, very different, because most social media involves taking pictures, and often they are selfies, pictures that people are taking of themselves in various glamorous situations. And as a teacher, I know it's creating all kinds of issues, these things, because, of course, no one puts an imperfect picture on Instagram or Facebook. On social media, you are always beautiful, and you are always successful, aren't you? Contrast the Bible. When the Bible presents humanity and us as individuals, it's always with all our imperfections and our weaknesses. And even in the leaders in the Bible, over and over, there are countless characters in the scriptures who fall short in the world's eyes, often very unimpressive people. Think of some of the stories you might know in the Old Testament. What about Moses? Do you remember when he was called by God to go and rescue the people of Israel in slavery? His first reaction to God is, "Well, who am I? I'm no one special." I wonder if you know the story of Jeremiah, when God calls him to be a prophet. He says, "Lord, I can't do it. I'm far too young." And spiritually, sometimes, these characters are fairly disastrous as well. So as you've read lots of stories from the Bible, and as we looked at some of these judges, too, over the last few weeks, it does seem a little bit strange, all this focus on weakness. Well, in a way, it shouldn't surprise us if we know our Bibles, because, of course, what is the focal point of the Bible? The very focal point of history is perhaps the weakest thing you could ever imagine in human terms. Someone being crucified, the cross of Christ. Perhaps in the world's eyes, the moment of greatest weakness, and yet, that, of course, is the moment of greatest power. God's most powerful work is man's greatest weakness. So it's not surprising, the Bible and the way that God deals with his people reflects that time and time again, not least here in the story of Gideon, weakness and strength. And we see it from the very first. Now, it's been a little while since we've looked at the story, so shall we just recap what's happened to Gideon so far? Because we have come in kind of the second part of the story. Would you mind just flicking back to chapter 6, which we had a few weeks ago? Now, if you've been with us while we've been looking at these stories from Judges, you'll remember there's kind of a cycle in the story, or more like a spiral going down, really, the spiral of Judges. And you may remember that the last verse of the whole book says, "In those days, everyone did as they saw fit because there was no king." And that pattern comes time and time again in this book of Judges. And here in chapter 6, just look at the first verse. Let's remind ourselves, this is the pattern. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then for 7 years, he gives them up into the hands of their enemies. And then over the page, they cry to the Lord, and the Lord sends a rescuer. So who is it this time that's attacking the Israelites? We've had a whole variety already, if you've been following us in the book of Judges. We've had the Moabites, desert people. We've had the Canaanites with Deborah, the Philistines. And the people in this story are the Midianites. Who are they? The Midianites were Bedouin people. They were nomadic raiders. And as you may remember from last time, and it's mentioned here as well, they have a secret weapon. The Midianites have camels, which doesn't sound very exciting to us, but for them it was a secret weapon. They had the massive advantage of being long range, like a long range tank, if you like. And of course, they were speedy, and they're pretty big animals too. If you can imagine hundreds and hundreds of camels all in one line, pretty scary if you're facing them. So this secret weapon of camels. And it sounds like there were annual attacks on the people of Israel. They used to run across the border and then settle in the land. And they would live off it. This is verse 4 of chapter 6. They'd live off the land, and they consumed everything. And the comment is, verse 5 in chapter 6, like locusts, they'd take everything. And that meant for the Israelites that their agriculture was decimated. It meant starvation. And as verse 2 says, they had to live away from the danger in the hills, live a very primitive existence. They came in such huge numbers that verse 5 says that the Midianites ravaged the land. And so what do the Israelites do? They cry out. That's verse 6. And he sends a prophet. He doesn't send a judge right away. God sends a prophet to remind them, this is why it's happening. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites. That's what I told you, in whose land you live. But you've not listened to me." Well, that's why it's happening. And then you may remember we meet Gideon. And it's not a very good sign at the start, because do you remember where we meet Gideon, this hero, for the first time? We meet him when he's threshing wheat. But as you can see in the picture, it's not out in the open. but he's hiding away, verse 11, in a wine press. Now, a threshing floor, if you know your agriculture in the olden days, had to be kind of high up, or at least on an open space, because what you would do is when you threshed your wheat, then you'd winnow it by throwing it up, and that would separate the chaff as the wind blew it away. So obviously you needed to have quite a windy, high-up place. So Gideon is kind of cowering away in basically a pit in the ground that was used for pressing vines, a pit in the ground. And then he's met by an angel, verse 12. And the angel greets Gideon by saying, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," verse 12, "mighty warrior." And I suspect, it doesn't say, but I suspect Gideon probably looked over his shoulder and said, "Excuse me? First of all," says Gideon, "what do you mean the Lord is with me? God's abandoned us. We know he loved us in the past because he rescued my ancestors from Egypt. But now he's abandoned us. And anyway, who do you think you're calling mighty warrior? I'm the least important member of the smallest family," he says to the angel. "If you like, I'm the littlest man from the littlest clan. So who are you trying to kid?" Now, Gideon is very realistic about himself, perhaps a little over-realistic, about his own power, his own abilities. And he does need so much reassurance, Gideon. First of all, he wants a sign in this story. In chapter 6, he makes a sacrifice, and the angel touches it and it burns up. And God is kind to Gideon over and over again because he wants him ready for the big job that we heard about in the reading. Now, just like Moses, he wasn't a great speaker, Moses, so God provided his brother. "What if they don't believe me?" said Moses, and God provides his name. But in the same way, God provides Gideon everything he needs. But of course, Gideon, we get a flavor of his character. Look at verse 22, because he panics. He says, "I'm going to die. I've met God." "No, you're not," says God. And then God starts him very small. He secretly cuts down his father's Asherah pole. This is verse 26. Didn't worry too much about that, but it's basically part of Baal worship. Asherah was kind of Baal's other half. And so Gideon goes, verse 26, and he cuts his father's Asherah pole down, and the people are very angry. He does it at night. But amazingly, as we heard a few weeks ago, his dad is pretty reasonable, verse 31. His dad, when he realizes what's happened, Joash says, "Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death. But if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So all these little encouragements, and of course the most famous one is the fleece. I won't go into details about that, but do you remember Gideon puts down a fleece and says to God, "If the fleece is wet in the morning and the ground is dry, then God, I will believe you're with me." And then he does it the next night, but the other way around, "If the ground is wet and the fleece is dry, then I'll believe you." And God does it, and Gideon seems to be ready for the big fight that's coming. Have you noticed the patience of God so far in this story? God is patient with Gideon, and God is patient with us too. Time and time again, we refuse to trust God, even when the evidence is overwhelming that he is trustworthy and reliable. So we say to ourselves, "Well, actually, rather than obeying God, I think I'll probably be happy if I do this. My life would actually be so much better if I did that." So how do I know that trusting and obeying God is right, is the best thing to do? Well, as ever, look to Jesus, because that's where God has shown his love more than anything else, sending Jesus to be our Savior. So Gideon is encouraged, and now he steps up to fight the Midianites. And let's have a look at chapter 7 now. And first of all, we see weakness and strength, verses 1 to 8. Now, Gideon obviously sets off with a vim. Did you notice? If you did the maths, he gets himself a pretty big army to start with, which is pretty good. He starts off with 32,000 men. He's obviously very good at recruiting. Although, that sounds a lot to us, it's not actually that many. Just flick over, if you want a bit of arithmetic, to chapter 8, verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 gives us a clue about how many men and camels, obviously, the Midianites actually had. So chapter 8, verse 10. Don't spend too much time doing it, but if I tell you it's 120,000 plus 15,000, basically it looks as though the Midianites had 135,000 men, plus their secret weapon, which of course was the camels. Well, maybe the 32,000 that the Gideons got together, maybe they could make a bit of a dent in that army. But then, as we heard in the story, then comes the blow. Look at verse 2, chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. And perhaps you can imagine Gideon thinking, or maybe even saying, I'm sorry, Lord. What do you say? And then verse 3, the Lord says, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. I'm sorry, God, thinks Gideon. But rather reluctantly, he obeys. He tells the army, and you can imagine the cloud of dust trailing away as all the soldiers zoom away. 22,000 of them who are scared, whoosh, off they go. And in my mind, I can imagine Gideon's sword clanging to the ground as the cloud of dust trails away with the 22,000 who have been told, if you're scared, you can go, disappear. So Gideon is now left with 10,000 men. But then that's not the end, as Gideon, probably even then with his face in his hands, has another message from God. Look at verse 4. There are still too many. Take the men down to the river. So Gideon takes the men down to the river, and God tells him, separate the men by the way that they're drinking. And some of them are scooping up the water with their hands and lapping it like a dog, and some are kneeling down and drinking. And God's instruction is, separate the men out because there are too many. Now, lots of people have written about whether there's something impressive about those who are scooping up and lapping the water. Maybe, I've heard people say about this, that maybe it means that those men were more alert and ready. Well, possibly, but I don't know if you noticed in the story, there was nothing to suggest that they were any more superior, those men who were scooping up and lapping. It was really just a way of reducing the numbers. In fact, surely the point is that they're the opposite of being impressive soldiers. Do you remember at the beginning of the story, we hear that God says, you have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands. So these 300, they do need to be not very impressive soldiers, really. Not too strong for the battle to be the Lord's, not Gideon's or Gideon's army. So anyway, those who drink from cupped hands stay. And you notice there's only 300 left. This is verse 6. Gideon must have been gutted. He'd started with 32,000, nowhere near enough to beat the 120,000 plus, but still could have made a dent, and now he's down to 300 men. So what on earth is God doing? What's he playing at? Well, the story is a real lesson to you and to me in strength and weakness. Now, we've seen already that God delights to use characters in the past who in the world's eyes are inadequate or weak. And it wasn't just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, think about the disciples of Jesus. Fishermen, rebels, tax collectors. The sort of people you'd think completely inappropriate to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Think about Paul. We know he was probably short, certainly unimpressive. He had something wrong. There was a thorn in his flesh, as he puts it, something wrong with him. He was often harried from one city to another, whipped, stoned. But yet this rather inadequate man changed the Roman world, changed the known world at the time. And what about the very first Christians? They weren't exactly impressive, were they? Just let me tell you what Paul says to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians verse 26. Paul says to the church in Corinth, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many influential, not many noble. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And he finishes by saying, therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And Paul is not really saying anything new. By the end of the story we're looking at, Gideon could have said that, couldn't he? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, you might be thinking, yes, okay, Old Testament times, New Testament times, but surely not in modern times. That's not the way God deals with things. It's all about power, isn't it, today? Let me just give you one example from the fairly recent past. This is a book by Dale Ralph Davis on Judges, and he gives a brilliant example of God using, very near to our time, someone not so impressive. Let me read you about William McCulloch. William McCulloch was a parish minister in Cambuslang in Scotland in 1740. He was a scholarly pastor excelling in languages, especially Hebrew. He had nevertheless little gift for the pulpit. His own son described him as not a very ready speaker. Not eloquent, his manner was slow and cautious. In fact, he was called an ale minister. I like this. Which meant that when he rose to speak, a number in the audience left to quench their thirst at the local tavern. Yet, God chose to use William McCulloch's ministry as the means of revival at Cambuslang, sometime before George Whitfield visited there. Now, I cannot divine the divine ways, but I wonder if God was pleased to use William McCulloch in order to make clear that Cambuslang work could not be explained by eloquence or human dynamism, but only by the Spirit of God, the necessity of weakness that is often God's method. Well, what about today? Have you been reading the news or watching the news? Did you hear that Christians are now the most persecuted faith in the world? Did you see that? But think about where the church is most persecuted. Isn't it where it's most growing? Think about the revival in churches in China. Just extraordinary. You see, it's when we are weak that God's power is most seen at work. Just as it was, of course, primarily in Jesus' death on the cross. Let me just read you a tiny bit more from Paul. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is where Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh, something that's keeping him being weak. This is what he says. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So weakness and strength. And now let's have a look at the rest of the story, and let's see encouragement and provision. Secondly, encouragement and provision. So let's come back to Gideon. Gideon has his 300 men, and you could forgive him perhaps for running away like the 22,000, or maybe even throwing himself into the river that the men have just drunk from. You forgive him for that, wouldn't you? But then there's a remarkable little episode, an amazing little episode. Have a look at verse 10 of chapter 7. God says to Gideon, "Go on down to the Midianite camp, and you're going to hear something very interesting," he says. So Gideon and his servant, Purah, they go down to the Midianite camp, and kind of as they're on the way in our minds in the story, look at verse 12, the person who wrote Judges kind of commentates, "All the eastern peoples are settled in the valley, thick as locusts. The camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." Just a little reminder. But then, as they arrive, Gideon and his servant, something extraordinary happens. Look at verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread," perhaps imagine a very large bagel. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force, the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand." Now I'm sure as Gideon was listening to that, he quietly went to himself, "Yes, yes. Thanks, God, that's just what I needed." Have you noticed that it's surprising sometimes who God uses to encourage us or to tell the truth? I wonder if you've experienced that. Think about in the New Testament. You remember it's the high priest in John chapter 11 who says it's appropriate for one man to die for the people. Do you remember what Pilate declares with the sign over Jesus' head? "This is Jesus, the Son of God." Now, it's interesting in the story that the Midianite, when he had his dream, immediately linked barley bread with Gideon. Now, barley bread, I gather, is kind of hard, it's cheap, it's probably quite healthy, but it's not exactly the best, and maybe that was a reminder that the Israelites are really in poverty here. It's a bit like saying Gideon is kind of like a little gingerbread man. That's what Gideon is like. He's a little gingerbread man, this inadequate littlest man from the littlest clan. A little gingerbread man. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said about this story, he said, "If I had to cannonade an encampment, I should not bombard it with biscuits." Which I thought was a lovely quote. But this is God's way. He uses the feeblest of instruments. And he never leaves us. He never abandons us because he's promised he won't. I wonder if you and I are feeling a bit physically inadequate today. How are you feeling spiritually? Strong? Weak? If you're feeling spiritually a bit kind of nowhere, this may be the very time when God uses you the most. May I just give you another quick example? Do you remember the Apostle Peter? Do you remember in the stories of Peter how often he opened his mouth and put his foot straight in it? He would say things, and you think, "Oh, Peter, don't say that." The first time he met Jesus, he said, "Get away from me, Lord." He says to Jesus at the Last Supper, "I'll never abandon you." And then Jesus is arrested. He strikes out with his sword. He then denies he knows Jesus, disaster, defeat. And yet, Peter becomes the great apostle, the leader, the teacher, standing firm for Christ to the end. So be encouraged. God can and will do great things in our weakness. So Gideon goes back to the 300 and he's very encouraged, which is good. And then he issues the weapons, which we'll come back to in a moment. Now, of course, there's been plenty of times in history when battles have been won by outnumbered forces. Perhaps the other most famous battle with 300 was at the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC, when 300 Spartans held the pass against the overwhelming army of the Persian king Xerxes, made into a fairly awful film recently, but the 300 Spartans. So it's not that unusual, but here we're talking about a different league of battle, because each man has three very strange things. Did you notice? He has a jar and a torch, which is covered by the jar, and a trumpet. Anyway, they sneak down to the Midianite camp, and it's the dead of night. And Gideon has split them into three. There's 100 in each bit. And at a signal from Gideon, all the men shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" They blow their trumpets, they smash their jars, the light flares out, and all the Midianites wake in terror. They grab their swords and they run away as fast as they possibly can, striking out at each other and fleeing for their lives, hotly pursued by Gideon and his men, and a great victory is won. And in one fell swoop, 7 years of oppression is over, and 300 do in one evening what 32,000 or more could not, and God gave Gideon exactly what he needed. Now, if we'd seen Gideon and his 300 men going into battle, we probably would have laughed. It was ridiculous, wasn't it? These 300 men with a jar, a torch, and a trumpet. Very strange. Are they going to fight a great army of over 120,000 with musical instruments and vases? But that's what God uses. Now, it is easy sometimes to despair in our own weakness. It's easy to despair, perhaps, in the weakness of the resources that we seem to have as Christians today. The church in the West, in the UK particularly, seems to be getting smaller and smaller. Our resources are getting fewer and fewer. And we look round at different churches, maybe even ourselves, and we say, if only we had more, not just more people in the pews, but more money in the bank, better buildings to meet in, more resources for media involvement. And maybe we despair a little bit too when we see even in the hierarchy of the church that's left, there's heresy, anti-biblical thinking, compromise. Easy to despair, isn't it? But do remember, that's one of the tricks of Satan. John says in his first letter, "He that is in you, the Spirit, is greater than he that is in the world." Remember Paul's words to the Philippians, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." You see, with God, we're not the overwhelming majority. We are the overwhelming minority, like Gideon was. Just a thought from chapter 8, verse 4, as we finish. Look at chapter 8, verse 4. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came the Jordan and crossed it. In older versions of the Bible, it says, they were faint, yet pursuing. Do you feel like that today? Faint, yet pursuing? Be encouraged. The Lord will provide. And take courage. If God can use Gideon, the littlest man from the littlest clan, he certainly can use you and me. Let's bow our heads to prayer, shall we? Father, we praise you and thank you that you choose to use us in our weakness. We thank you that when we are weak, you are strong. Please encourage us today and keep us walking with you in our weakness and your strength. Amen.